If you'd like to join with me in Isaiah chapter 4, we left off last time, and again, I suggested to you that Isaiah 2 through 5 form a single block of prophecy. And we looked at chapter 2, and we saw chapter 2 was millennial in its nature. And then chapters 3, starting to get into why the woes were falling upon Israel, or specifically southern part of Israel. And then we picked it up in chapter 4. And so the end of chapter 3 we looked at 2 weeks ago, it talked about sort of the proud, the haughty kind of women that were in the culture and all of the things that they were wearing and the things that they were doing to enhance their beauty. And then Isaiah in verse 24 of chapter 3 said, instead of a fragrance, there's going to be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. In other words, instead of beautiful clothing, there's going to be the most basics of things. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. And he goes through this list. Then he says in verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. And the gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. And that's why I wanted to start this chapter 4 with this image that I grabbed off the net. And I like it because it shows a modern city. But it shows a modern city and what it might look like if it were just abandoned. So you've got green things growing, you've got trees and sort of taking over the streets. You could see there's no way to drive down that road, no way you'd want to drive that car, although it looks like the first car I ever owned. Vines growing, it's that kind of an image. It's a little apocalyptic, you know, but I'd like you to think for just a minute about the city of Jerusalem. It was a huge, bustling city. But by the time the Babylonians were done with it, nobody lived there anymore. Nobody. And so, in essence, by the time, you know, you get to the story of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they're coming back from that separation, this is the kind of stuff they would have found in Jerusalem. So could you imagine a city, for example, like Saskatoon, or like this imaginary city here, that's at one point in time bustling, and then within just a few years, completely and absolutely desolate. You know, that's what Isaiah is saying is going to happen. And indeed, it does happen. But I just want you to grab that imagery in your mind, because I think it's a very powerful thing. And if I were to tell you that, you know, 3 years from now, this is what Saskatoon was going to look like, you'd laugh at me. But this is what Isaiah was called to prophesy to the people of Israel. This is what's going to happen to your city. Eventually, you're going to lose it all. It's going to become completely desolate. And of course, history bears out that's exactly what happened. So I do want you to get a sense that the prophet here is called to make some incredible prophecies, predictions about the future. And many of the people would just mock him to death because, remember, Israel at this point in time, especially the southern tribes, were going through an economic boom. I mean, all the economy was pumping. There were jobs. There was sort of a vitality. People were going to the temple and going through the motions. They were also doing an awful lot of other pagan things too. But you just get that sense that Isaiah is called to minister some pretty harsh words here. And in the midst of that, he makes this statement, chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, now it's intriguing, in my Bible, every time I see that word, in that day, I underline it. And so in the latter part of chapter 3 and chapter 4 here, I think I've underlined in that day at least 4 times. It's a very common phrase. And in one sense, it has to do with the millennial period or the time leading up to the millennium. And in a second sense, it has to do with the very prominent then, that very moment then. But the final prediction, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, 7 women will take hold of 1 man. The 7 in Scripture tends to be a number of what? Perfection, completeness, wholeness. Yeah, that's the idea. So I don't want you to take this too literally. I don't think that Isaiah is literally saying that there's going to be a ratio of 7 women to 1 man. But what he is saying is that the female population, remember, we just talked about them in chapter 3, right? Haughty and proud, going about trying to be, alluring. Now it says, in the end, it's going to end up where 7 women will take hold of 1 man and will say, we will eat our own food, provide our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. So a couple of things here. First of all, what would their disgrace be in the Israel culture? What would a woman's disgrace be? Have to be more specific. You're right, but what's marriage lead to? Yeah, children, being barren. That's exactly right. So in other words, what Isaiah is predicting, and partial fulfillment, of course, we see it when Babylon comes, but the final fulfillment, we see it in the, basically in what we would call the tribulation period, where so many men have died that ultimately you've got sort of a 7-to-1 ratio. And again, don't take that literally, but you've got all these women clamoring after any man so that she could have children. Now, according to the Levitical law, when you took a wife, you had to be able to provide for her. In other words, it was the husband's responsibility, legally and morally, to provide food for his wife. And you'll notice in this case, she's willing to give that up. She says, I'll provide my own food. Just marry me and take away my disgrace. In other words, let me have children. So she's willing to take this an extra step. We will eat our own food, provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. So you get this picture here of just a culture that's fallen apart. We've moved from this haughtiness and pride in the chapter above to this absolute desperation here. So again, he goes on, in that day, and again, that word is going to come up a lot, but in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. I think I've got an image. In that day, the branch. Now, in the NIV, the word branch is capitalized. I don't know what other translations you've got, but why do you think they might have capitalized the word branch? Jesus. Yeah, it is a reference to the Messiah. There's no question about that. So let's see this. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. So we're talking, again, millennial in its final fulfillment. At the end of the millennium specifically, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. I've got an image here that I've grabbed. It's not the clearest image in the world, but I did want to give you this, because you've probably seen this before, where we've cut a tree down, or in this case, this was probably struck by lightning. I'm not sure, but the tree's gone, there's a stump left, and out of the stump, we end up with new growth. I think somebody might say caragana here, right? You cut it down to the ground and that stuff just keeps growing like weeds. But you get that image that Israel's been cut down to almost nothing. And yet out of the stump comes a branch. And the branch ends up bearing forth fruit. And this is the imagery that Isaiah is trying to get across. So Israel, this is what I've reduced you to. But coming out of you, Israel, is going to be this thing, this new growth. This beautiful new tree, if you will. And this branch imagery is not used simply in Isaiah, but, well, in Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Well, there's a prophecy that's pretty specific, eh? That the Messiah would come from a family called Jesse, which, of course, is David's family. And again, a shoot will come up from the stump. That's a beautiful image of this. This is exactly Isaiah has in mind here. Jeremiah uses the same imagery, 23 verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, that I'll raise up to David a righteous branch. Now is identified as a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And a little bit later on in Jeremiah, in those days and in that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is right in just and right in the land. So this is an imagery in the Old Testament. It's very strong. But it's a picture that says God's not done with Israel. Do you remember what I told you about Isaiah? Isaiah is one of these books that sort of bounces us back and forth on a seesaw. Judgment, redemption. Judgment, redemption. Judgment, redemption. And we're pulled back and forth several times in a chapter sometimes. And so here in the midst of this incredibly difficult judgment where, you know, God is saying seven women to one man, this terrible, terrible war, and it's just an awful thing. And in the midst of that, he slams us back and he says, but you know, out of the remnant, the Messiah is going to come. So those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded amongst the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem. And this is interesting, by a spirit of judgment and fire. The Lord will create all over Mount Zion, again, Jerusalem, or where the temple is, and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It'll be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So Isaiah is now drawing from what imagery when he talks about this finality when the branch comes? Cloud, fire. Yeah, it's Moses. It's the wanderings of Israel for 40 years, right? If you stick with me long enough as we study Scripture, you're going to find that we're going to hit verses over and over again that draw back to the Exodus story. So many people will tell me, oh, the Exodus story, that's just a fable. You know, it's just a myth. It didn't really happen. But I'm hoping you're starting to see that right from Isaiah to the book of Revelation, that imagery is drawn from over and over and over and over again. The Exodus story is absolutely critical to understanding God's grace and God's mercy and God's judgment. That story from the entire book of Exodus, of course, but especially the story of the redemption of Israel is absolutely key to understanding, in my mind, so much of the New Testament, because it speaks to all that God does, both in judgment and in mercy. And it's interesting that God says that over you I'm going to make this canopy. Got a picture here from a Jewish wedding. And if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you'll know that oftentimes they will use what's called a chuppah, a canopy. And it comes from this verse. Now, some of you have seen the talit that I have, which is a prayer shawl. And there are times that the chuppah will actually be made out of a talit. But I just want you to see this for a minute, because this is a typical Jewish wedding. So what they will have is this covering, the chuppah. And the ceremony, the blessing from the priest, will actually happen as the couple stand under this. And it represents a bunch of things. You'll notice that all four sides are open. And that represents that this marriage, this house that God is going to create, this family, is going to be one of open fellowship. In other words, you'll be able to come in from any of the four ways. So it's hospitality. It also, you'll notice, there's no furniture inside of this canopy. It's empty, it's devoid of that, which tells us that the people are the most important part of the family, not the possessions. The third thing that you'll notice, of course, this is a roof above them, and it's to represent the fact that God is over them. He is over all. He is in this. And in a final sense, it represents to the wife the promise of the man that he will be her provider. Just, of course, as we've spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 4. So this imagery from a Jewish wedding actually can be drawn right from this passage. And the chuppah itself can be drawn right from the story of Exodus, where God appears as a pillar of fire at night. Why? Because the deserts can be very cold at night. And as a pillar of cloud in the day. Why? Because in the desert, there is no shade. And the cloud would always represent that cooling, that shade from the intense heat. There's a picture there of God protecting and providing for his people. And that's why this is very common. And again, this is you can get the picture. This is in a downtown village somewhere. I mean, there's stores all around. This is a very modern wedding. Any questions or thoughts on that before I move on? So in the midst of this passage of judgment, God says, I'm going to be over you. I'm going to overshadow you. I am going to bring this branch. So some great imagery there. Chapter 5, we move into a parable. So God gives through Isaiah this parable all the way through this chapter. And he starts out this way. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So, in the scriptures, Israel is oftentimes imaged, if you will, as either a vineyard or sometimes as a fig tree, which I've got both images here. as one of the large fig trees in Israel, but here's the one that I really want to look at here this morning. It's a vineyard. You'll notice that this is one that's pulled from Israel today. It's tiered because, of course, the land is very hilly, so you've got to make use of it. You don't get nice flat areas like we do in Saskatchewan. Unfortunately, you can't see it really well, but this place is absolutely littered with rock. In fact, in my geographical research on Israel, I found that when you wanted to clear land, it was the most backbreaking of jobs to clear the land of the rock. Even, I think, worse than it was for those that originally settled here in Saskatchewan. There is just rock everywhere. So you get this image that this man has come, he's dug up the land, he's cleared of the stones, he's planted it with choice vines, he uses the rocks that he's gathered from the land to build a tower. Now, you don't have to picture this as being some 30-foot tall tower, but it's a tower that allows him to see the entire vineyard. And the reason for that, of course, is he can be in that tower and he can watch over his crops to make sure there's no marauding animals, that there's no thieves that come along and try to steal from him. So it's a picture of protection. And he cuts a wine press. I'm going to reuse a picture that I used from our last set of slides, if that's okay. But he dug a wine press. You remember what we said? You would take your grapes and you would throw them in this pit that you dug out of, notice, solid rock. And you would do your stomping and you get all your juice happening. And you would slew the juice through this little channel over here into a smaller area. So you'd be separating out all of the skins and all of that jazz from there. It would go across this area into this place, and that's where it would collect. And that's where you would get your wine. So, you imagine digging something like that out of solid rock, how much work that might take. That's quite an effort, right? But I want you to get that imagery. The picture here in Isaiah chapter 5. Good morning. The imagery here in Isaiah chapter 5 is that this man has done everything required. So, my loved one has what? He has a vineyard. It's fertile. It should produce fruit. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it, built a watchtower, cut the wine press, and then he looked for a good crop. Now, just before we go any further, I'm going to test your analytical skills. What do you think the vineyard represents again? Israel. Who do you think the vineyard owner might be? The Lord, right? Absolutely. So, what does the Lord do for Israel? Well, let's see. Brings them out of bondage, right? Takes them out of Egypt. Gives them the law. Gives them himself, the chuppah, right? The covering. He gives them kings, because that's what they ask for. He keeps the nations around from invading them, right? For the last 500 years, they haven't been invaded by anybody. He has given them some of the more fertile ground in all of that area. In fact, it's interesting today that the number one citrus-producing area in all of the Middle East happens to be, guess, Israel. They are some of the most incredible, they're getting some of the most incredible crops. Not quite sure why, but it is a very fertile land. And so God blesses them with these things. And now he waits for a good crop. What do you think God's good crop is? What's he waiting for? What would he expect out of all of that? People that love him, that turn to him, that follow him, that want to reflect his glory, want to spread the word, absolutely. And instead it says that he gets a bad crop. So, Isaiah 5, verse 3. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do in my vineyard. So, he now promises this. I will take away its hedge. Now, this particular vineyard, of course, doesn't show a hedge. But if you could imagine, there would be a wall, if you will. And some may say there would be a wall of stone, right? Because you're gathering all the stone from, and then you would build a wall around it. In fact, Solomon mentions that a little bit. He talks about the little walls that the foxes come up and... Anyway, be that as it may, we'll go down there. But at least in a symbolic sense, God is saying, I've hedged around my nation of Israel. I've put my hand of protection around them. And to be honest with you, they should have been invaded a long time ago. But for the time that they existed, until the Assyrian army would come in, God has protected them. Nobody had ever invaded them. And at that point in time, God says, I'm now going to remove my hand of protection. I'm going to remove my hedge, and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its walls. It will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. The briars and the thorns will grow there. And I command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty. Now he goes ahead and he interprets for us. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard the cries of distress. Israel is about to now be granted, if you will, six woes. I've underlined them in my Bible because I like to know how the flow of thing goes. If you're interested, you can read about them in verse 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, and 22. They are in your notes, by the way, Sue, and if you've missed that, they're there. But he's about to give Israel six woes. Now, question for you. Before I go on and read through these, those of you that know your New Testament a little bit, does this sound vaguely familiar? Does somebody else in the New Testament issue a list of woes? Yeah, I think it's Matthew 23, somewhere in there, where he just comes up and says, woe unto you Pharisees and Sadducees, you're like whited sepulchres, and you know, I don't remember all of it off the top of my head, but he, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And it's almost as if he's doing exactly what Isaiah is doing here. And, of course, to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they would know immediately as he blasts these woes off, they would think right back to this passage where Isaiah is now looking at Israel and saying, hey, this is what's coming upon you and this is why. So let's look. Verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. So before I go any further, what does that mean to you? What do you think he's talking about when he talks about adding house to house and field to field? I'm sorry? Yeah, and how does that greed manifest it? Because you're absolutely right. It's an issue of greed. Yeah, so it's the guy who's buying up all the little stuff so that he himself can have more and more. You know, if you were not a capitalist, you would look at this and you'd say, ha ha, this is socialism, right? This is what it's supposed to be like. Nobody should own too much. Everybody should own a little bit, or maybe the government should own it all, depending on your point of view. I'm not going there because the scriptures never go there. So I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. But here's a picture of a guy who's buying more and more. He's putting other people out of business so that he can accumulate and can control. Not for the benefit of everybody, but for the benefit of himself alone. So God says, if that's what you want, he says, the Lord Almighty, and I'll pick this up down in verse 9, has decided or declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine and a horner of seed, only an ephah of grain. Without getting technical, basically what God is saying is, you think you're accumulating more and more, but what you're going to yield is less and less. In other words, the yield that's suggested there is about a tenth of what the land should produce. So, for example, I have no idea how this works. I don't know how many bushels of wheat could you get off an acre of land? Does anybody have a number?
50 bushels of wheat is a good crop.
Okay, so let's say instead of getting 50, you got 5. Would you be very happy with that? Obviously not, right? That's the imagery that he's trying to get across. What the land should produce, take a tenth, that's what you're going to get. Now, Again, I made this flippant statement about capitalism and socialism. What I want you to remember, and what God is condemning here, is that who owned the land of Israel? Like, how was that? How did that work in the book of Joshua? Do you remember? Yeah, it was split up between the tribes. Yeah, Levites, they got cities instead of territories, so they could be splattered throughout the entire land. But ultimately, every tribe got a chunk of land, and within that tribe, every family got a chunk of that land. Now, if you got to the point where you couldn't pay your debts, you could actually sell your land, but it had to be returned to you in the year of Jubilee. So in other words, somebody else could control it for 50 years, but it was still your land. You basically then, you were leasing it to them, and then they could use it to pay off the debt. But in this case, people were going about saying, we're going to ignore what God laid out. We're going to ignore this land parceling, and we're just going to take it. We're not going to give it back. We're going to control it. We're going to own it. We're going to use it, and we're going to use our power and authority to now stymie the people underneath us so that they would starve. That's the imagery. And God says, if that's what you do, you can accumulate all kinds of things, but literally and honestly, they will not provide for you. Here's my question for you. Let's just bring this into the 21st century for a second. Do you think we live in a land today in which we have all kinds of things, but that they're actually producing less and less satisfaction?
Yes, because otherwise you would have to keep getting more and more and more if you were satisfied with what we
have. Not only getting more, but always in the heart of replacing what we have that's still perfectly good, because it's not the latest. You know, already the iPhone 6s are being talked about, which is the next generation, sometime to be released this year. And people are saying, gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it. Just gotta be kidding. The lust to have the best and the latest, when in reality it doesn't bring any greater satisfaction. What kind of craziness is in our culture today that drives that? What is it? So you think that we're competing with everyone else so that we can look like we're the best because we have the best toys? Do you think that's what it is? Okay, sure. I mean, it's a distinct possibility. And I'm gonna be careful to say this, but I think that some of that is driven by the messages that we end up being bombarded with every day. I mean, I've become a student of commercialism. And I am forever now listening to the ads. You deserve it. You're the best. You deserve the best. And I hear those kind of phrases over and over and over again. And it's really easy, if you're not careful, to let those get into the psyche and drive us to believe that. Where, hey, if we don't have a Lexus, you know, $50,000 car in our garage, well, we're obviously not doing very well. Or if we have a $300,000 home on, you know, one place in the city, well, we need a $500,000 home somewhere else in the city now. There are legitimate times where needs drive our decisions. Don't get me wrong. But I think if you spend a little bit of time thinking about this, you'll start to see that what God has said to Israel, he's saying to us, and I think he's performing in us, where more that we have brings less satisfaction into our hearts. So I guess the challenge there is just to think that thing through. This is not just a command that God has given to Israel saying, woe unto you. I think this is something that I need to take to heart, and I think we as a culture need to take to heart. Because if we're not careful, somehow or another we're going to be driven to grab for more and more, until more and more gives us less and less, until ultimately everything gives us nothing. A little existential there, but I'll leave it with that. Let's move on to the second woe. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hand. Therefore, my people will go into exile. So I've just jotted down here, woe unto those who live for, and in this case, I'm just going to say entertainment alone. You get the picture there of getting drunk. You get the picture there of entertainment in terms of music, of banquets. These guys are driven by what we would normally call the party lifestyle. They're driven by, you know, just living for the Saturday nights, the Friday nights. Let's go get hammered. Let's just go, you know, solve all our problems with being entertained to death. What's the problem with that there, brothers and sisters? Okay. Entertainment, in other words, actually blocks out reality. You think that's a fair thing to say? Entertainment actually blocks out, numbs reality. I know what it's like to start my mornings at with a Mickey Rye. I know that. I lived that at 19 years of age. The reason? Because it blocked out reality. Why do most people live for the weekend? Because the realities of life, they don't want to face. And they would much rather face the party life on a Friday night or a Saturday night, even though they know that it's going to end up with their face planted in a toilet somewhere getting sick. So they can live it out again the next day. Entertainment by itself is not a bad thing. When you look at the celebrations of Israel, Israel's feasts, for example, when they got together and they had a feast unto the Lord, it was an incredible event. But it was an event based solely on the Lord smack dab in the middle of it to bring him glory and to build his community. Unfortunately, in our culture today, somehow or another, we have swapped that around, and entertainment has become very personal. It's not necessarily about fellowship. It's not necessarily about building a community. But it's all about what I want. It's all about what I need. I don't go to the movie theater a lot. We go once in a while when a particularly good movie comes out. But I do watch what are called movie trailers. Trailers are the 2-minute promos that are put together oftentimes to promote a movie that's up and coming. And there's certain websites that you can go to and you can watch all the promos for the top 50 movies coming out. One of the reasons that I watch those is because I want to get a flavor and keep my finger on the pulse of where Hollywood is. And last night, I spent a couple of minutes taking a look at some of the movies that are coming out. And we are technically now we're to the place where we can actually film anything that we can imagine. You couldn't have done that 20 years ago. Today, you can. So you're now to the place in life where anything that a director wants to film, if he's got the cash, he can put it on the screen and he can make it look real. So that's never, ever happened in our culture, ever. But we're there today. Now the question, of course, is going to be, now that we can film anything, what will we film? And as I was looking through the trailers and sort of the up-and-coming summer movies, it was amazing to me the number of movies that were absolutely denigrating to human life. The slasher films, for example. There are more slasher films coming out this summer than I've counted in the last number of years. Slasher films are basically cheap, low budget, lots of blood, lots of gore. And people are eating them up. Why? I want you to ask yourself honestly, in the bottom of your heart, why? Why is it as a culture we have decided that what we want to see are people getting their arms and legs hacked off, eyes gouged out? You know, the most heinous things that you can think of to be done to a human being are now being filmed. And they're put out as entertainment. Now, people will look at me and say, oh, Williamson, you're an old fuddy-duddy. Maybe. But I'm also a fuddy-duddy who knows the heart of God enough to know that this absolutely, I'm going to use this word, but it disgusts him. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, when the flood came upon the earth, the reason that it came upon the earth is because the earth was filled with violence. We have glorified violence again. I mean, right up there to the nth degree. And I'm not talking about the good guys winning over the bad guys in the G.I. Joe kind of movie. I am talking about the most heinous imagery that has ever been produced. And I hate to say this, brothers and sisters, but even within the body of Christ, there are those that eat this stuff up. Oh, it's just entertainment. It is not just entertainment. I can tell you something a little bit about men's psyche here. We as men, and I can't speak for women because I don't know that this is true, but as men I will say this, when we catch an image, we do not forget that image. Images end up sticking in our brains in ways that are pretty phenomenal. I can remember images, movies, books, magazines, things that I saw when I was my son's age, as vividly today as if I were seeing them then. If you think for 1 minute that a constant diet of slasher films isn't going to affect a person, forgive me, but I think you're mistaken. This is something that I'm telling you that it's getting worse and worse because we're now to the place where we can film anything. And so we've decided now that we're going to film everything. I watched a couple of clips last night, and then I spent the next 30 minutes in prayer to the Lord saying, Father, I don't know where our culture is going, but it's aching in my heart when I'm seeing images of thousands and thousands of human bodies being sucked into machinery and chewed up. And I mean, it's just images you don't even need to hear about. But these are the trailers of these movies. I can't imagine sitting through 2 hours of that. But this is a culture in which entertainment drives everything. And again, brothers and sisters, without being trying to be shocking about this, we're in a culture again where entertainment is driving so much of what we do and what we live for. Whether that be our sports that we watch, whether it be our television, whether it be our movies. So I leave that with you. I need to say this other thing. Within these six woes, you're going to find that booze plays an important role. You know me, I am a teetotaler. And I still believe with every fiber of my being that as Christians, it is way better to avoid booze 100% than to go down the road of being tempted in that road. You may or may not agree with me on that. That's fine. We can debate that. But over and over again, Scripture gives us these kind of indications that booze leads a culture into major problems. I find it absolutely incomprehensible how our culture today is saying things like, hey, you know, we've lost the war on drugs. Let's just make it legal. You know, I listen to this on the radio over and over and over again, and I hear the same thing. We can't control the pot growers. Let's just make it legal and we can control it. Number one, we can't keep drunk drivers off our roads now. Isn't it going to be so much better to have drunk drivers plus high drivers? Wow, that's just going to be awesome. Number two, how in the world are you ever going to be able to take a child and teach a child, you know something? There's something better and stronger than drugs. When your government is going to be advertising, hey, come to our store and buy our drugs. Wow, that's just a wonderful thing. Number three, the people that are involved in drug dealing today are involved in drug dealing not because they're strong in marijuana, but because it's illegal and they make money. So you make pot legal today, and all the pot growers and the pot pushers are simply going to now move to the meth, to the coke, to whatever else they can get their hands on, because that's where the new illegal money will be. So forgive me, but it makes no sense to me to go down this road, other than the fact that this is what our culture thinks is going to solve its problems. So I will get off my hobby horse now, unless you need to add anything to what I've said. I think you know my heart on this. Let's move on. Third woe. Oh, no, I need to deal with the second woe. So he lists the woe, and then he says, verse 13, therefore my people will go into exile for the lack of understanding. Question. Instead of these guys being so heavily involved in entertainment, what do you think their job was supposed to be? Oh, yeah, okay, it would have been. I want a slightly more generic term. Okay, they're involved in all this entertainment stuff. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Who are they supposed to learn from?
Is what? From
the people that were... Absolutely. The people that are so heavily involved in entertainment should have been their teachers. And because these guys were, oh, I don't want to teach, I don't want to spend my time giving to people, I want to go spend my time being entertained. Instead of teaching, instead of taking on the responsibility of sharing what they knew, they decided to spend their time in entertainment. And so the rest of the people that could have learned had no one to teach them. And so for lack of understanding, this culture dies. Let me just make a strong statement here. You take it for what it's worth, but this is what I'm drawing out of this passage. Men and women of God, yes, I know there's a time for entertainment, for rest, for some sports, for recreation. Jesus took time. I understand that. But as men and women of God, do you not think that He gives us a responsibility to make sure that we are training everyone around us, be it our family members, the people that we are in contact with, spending some time impacting other people with what He's given us, so that the entire culture doesn't end up falling apart? This, by the way, is where the Roman Empire died. I've talked to you before about the Roman concept of bread and circuses. You know, the Roman government said, you know, by 300-400 AD, all we need to do to keep the culture going is to feed them, give them food, and give them entertainment, and everything will be cool. And of course, the Roman Empire dissolved from within. Why? Because there were no more leaders. There were no more men and women of integrity that could rise up and to take that culture where it needed to go. And so the Roman Empire, more than any other, not that it was defeated externally, but it was defeated internally because it became corrupt, it became lazy, it became infatuated with entertainment, and it couldn't even protect itself. And it fell apart. So there's a strong impetus here for men and women of God to not be afraid to take on leadership positions, to involve themselves. And yeah, I know it takes work, but it is the way that we take what God has given to us and we pass it on. All right, now I'm done. Woe number two. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plans of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. So what kind of woe do you think is going on here? Yeah, it's a mocking, isn't it? It's a mocking spirit. It's one that laughs and says, oh, well, if God is really God, then we'll just wait for him here. So there's no concept there that says God is holy, God is righteous. Complete just looking at God and shaking a fist and saying, he's not there. So we get that picture. There's no personal responsibility for life. It's all about God, or it's all about themselves. And God ultimately, he doesn't have to say anything about this because he already knows what's coming. God is not to... He's not worried about what these people are doing, but he's saying this is part of the culture. So number four, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So again, what do you think is going on here? This one's probably pretty clear. Pardon me?
Yeah,
so they're taking anything that God would consider righteous and calling it evil. Anything that God would call evil, they're calling righteous or good. So absolutely. And they're doing it willfully. You know, this is not something that's just coming up from confusion. This is something that says that we are going to revel in those things that are anti-God. Our music industry today, of course, is replete with case after case of people who will do this. We'll grab images that come from Scripture and distort them. That's what they're doing. They did it then, they're doing it now. Verse 21, probably even more clear. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Of course, this is an issue of conceit or pride. And then finally, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Boy, take any of your typical comedy movies today and ask yourself if this doesn't describe them fairly well. Heroes at drinking wine. Really important things about being heroes at, you know. We should, yeah, that's what the kind of leaders that we want. Those are good drinkers. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, of course, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flower blown like dust. For they've rejected the law of the Almighty God. Again, you get that interest. There's no sense of justice within this people. They don't know enough to know what they're looking for in leadership. It's just a terrible scene. He goes on and he talks about the Lord's anger in verse 29, but let me take it down a bit. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Verse 26. God, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations, and he whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly, speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosed at the waist, nor a sandal thong is broken. Their sharp arrows are sharp, their bows are strong, their horses' hooves seem like flint. The chariot wheels like a whirlwind. So God whistles, and who comes? Yeah, absolutely. You got that image. That's good. You get the image here where God is whistling, and the whistling probably is a reference to the agitation of bees. You know, some would even say that Israelites could call their bees. I'm not sure I've ever found the illustration of that, but I can tell you this, that if you get too close to a bee's nest and you're playing music, the frequencies of the music can sometimes actually stimulate the bees and agitate them. Make them come. In fact, if you've ever studied or you've read anything about, you know, the notorious killer bees that were bred by accident in South America and have slowly but surely been making their way northward. You get killer bees sometimes in the Phoenix area where my mom lives. So every once in a while, you know, somebody's walking out in the desert and they come near to one of these nests, and these bees are very aggressive and they swarm. But a simple whistle, a sound, a fragrance can trigger them. And so the imagery here of God whistling probably is drawn from that image, where God simply makes the sound and these nations come. So remember, up till now, he's had a hedge of protection around Israel. But now he's pulled down the hedge and he whistles. And of course, these, like angry bees, if you could think of it that way, now come upon Israel as a nation to bring God's judgment. Questions for you on this passage. If God can call nations to do his bidding then, do you think he can call nations to do his bidding today? Do you think that he still lifts one up and brings another one down? I think he does too, absolutely. How that plays out, I'm not always sure. But I have no doubt that what goes on in the Middle East today is certainly in the hands of Almighty God. in terms of the fact that we've got this political situation where we've got Jordan and we've got Egypt and Israel sort of, you know, coexisting together. We've got, you know, Iraq and Iran and Turkey and countries that are hate Israel with a passion. All of that machinations that are going on there, I have no doubt, are being directed some way, somehow in the hands of the Lord. No doubt whatsoever. Even some of the things that are going on within our economy today, I have no doubt, are being directed by the Lord. I mean, when you think of, in the last 2 weeks, what's gone on in Cyprus, you've got a tiny, tiny government who's basically said, if you have any more than $100,000 in the bank, we're going to come in and we're going to take 7% of it. We're going to take it out of your bank. It's gone. How would that apply here in Canada? You know, well, what are you going to do if you're in Cyprus? Well, they're still battling that out. How's that going to work? The government says we had to get out of debt, so we're going to steal basically from everybody. And the ripples in the financial community over the last 2 weeks have been amazing. It's a tiny little country. I mean, this is an island that Paul visited in his first missionary journey. This tiny little country can cause these incredible ripples all through the world. That's not by accident, brothers and sisters. We have become a world that has been tightly entwined so that what happens in one place affects everybody. I mean, we've got a young boy in North Korea right now, and I say young boy, I'm being a little facetious, but he is a very young leader stirring up all kinds of trouble. And I mean, right now, they're very seriously wondering if there's going to be another Korean War. In fact, a diagram that I saw yesterday showed the abilities that North Korea's got to launch missiles now, and they could actually hit Alaska. I thought, Alaska's not all that far away from Saskatchewan. We are completely intertwined as a culture. I don't think that's by accident in any way, shape, or form. So here's my question, my last question, and our time is done. Is God's anger, do you think, just? And as a secondary question, what would the world look like if God didn't finally react to sin? So there's two questions for you to mull around. Anybody like to tackle one of those? Go ahead, sister.
He's always just, as you say, he's in control. We don't know how he solves it, but he's always in control. The last one is that...
My last question would be, what would our world look like if God didn't act this way? Yes.
It's so sad, because even the Bible says, even the elect, I'm serious, right?
If it were possible, even the very elect, yes.
So if he doesn't impose his justice, the righteous will not be satisfied, where is our just God? Okay. And then the wicked will still continue to destroy and destroy.
Yes. Yeah, those are some excellent points to bring out. So let me just recap. Number one, if God owns everything, and if he is the creator of all, like we believe that he is, then his justice means that he may move according to his will and according to his character as he wills, and he remains just because he is our definition of just. You know, here's the problem. Satan comes in the scene, and he knows in the Garden of Eden that when Eve and Adam eat, their eyes are open, they understand that there's good and evil, but they also, what they don't understand is that they have no ability to discern properly good from evil. And so they become corrupt. Every time we say, God's not just, we are forgetting that he owns it all. He created it all. And you're either going to go by the definition of God's judgment, or justice, I should say, which is his character himself, or you're going to go with our definition of justice, which only the Lord knows what is, because everybody has a different definition. Really, justice means to me that I never get sick. That'd be justice. Nothing bad ever happens to me. That would be justice. I get to do what I want. That would be justice. Do you see the problem when you got 6 billion people saying that? It doesn't work, does it? So when we talk about the justice of God, I want to be very careful to remember that it all depends on whose definition you're going to use. And if you use God's definition, he is always acting in a just way. And coming back to what our sister said, and I've asked this question, what does the world look like if God doesn't act? Well, it took what? Genesis chapter 6 before the world became so corrupt and filled with violence that you could no longer see the glory of God? Right? By Genesis chapter 6, how many families were left in the world that were godly? Maybe two. You had Methuselah. And then once Methuselah died, you had one family. That was it. The entire planet had ultimately become so corrupt that they could no longer discern God. And God said, enough. And judgment fell. God intervenes in the world and he brings an end to this kind of garbage because it is in his just nature to do that. You see, once a culture gets to a place where it can no longer recognize who God is, it is no longer capable of seeing that. If he does not take it out, if he does not deal with it, then ultimately he would be in violation of his own justice. Nobody would be able to see his glory anymore. And that corruption would spread from soul to soul, place to place, nation to nation, and finally encompass the world. And so when we think about this, and again, I know this sounds a little callous, but I want to say it. When God looks at Israel and says, you've reached the point where you can no longer see me, that I need to deal with this. He deals with it as we would deal with a cancer. And I know I'm being harsh here because I'm calling a people a cancer. But I am certainly saying that what's happened to this culture is they've reached the point that they can no longer discern God at all. And they've chosen that path. And at that point, God's judgment falls. Now, I'll wrap it up here. I am convinced, although there would be many Christians that would disagree with me on this, that as it happened in the book of Isaiah, it still happens today. And I think will happen one more time in its finality in what we would call, you know, the tribulation period. So I'm going to leave it there, unless you have some questions or thoughts on this. I know chapter 5 has not been a fun chapter for us. But I pray that chapter 4 you will remember, right? The canopy, the protection, the coming of the branch. Those are the images that we want to hang on to. But remember, Isaiah does this seesaw thing where he reminds us of the judgment coming, but he reminds us also of the grace available. And so we have to play that balance. We've just gone through this incredible, awful time. I promise you this, when we come together next week, we're going to get to Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, where his train fills the temple, where he says, I will touch your lips, and I will cleanse you, and I will send you forth. See how we're balancing back and forth. And we're getting to Isaiah chapter 8, and it's, oh no, the Assyrians are coming, and it's going to be awful. And then we're going to get to chapter 9, in which God raises up a branch, a counselor, a mighty God. And you see how he will balance us back and forth. Judgment, grace, never let go of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again at the end of this time. And Father, I admit, my heart is sorrowful. When I read of these six woes in Scripture, they break my heart. Because I don't want any culture to go there. And yet, Father, I recognize in these woes I recognize us. I recognize we Canadians, we North Americans. And I ask, Father, that you would somehow, by your Spirit, pour back into us a spirit of revival, of holiness, where as an entire culture, we can fall back on our knees and call to you. Lord, I don't want to be part of a culture whose heart is so hard that they no longer hear. I want to be part of a culture, Lord, that cries out to you and seeks your face. Revive us, Father, revive us. Not just in the church, but Lord, outside of the church, revive us as a Canadian culture. And awaken in us, Father, a desire for spiritual holiness, righteousness, honesty, integrity. Father, that's got to come from you. And I pray that you would do this great work. Lord, now as we go into service and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would bless our pastor with incredible words of power that will burn in our hearts. And let our worship leaders, Father, take us into your presence. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen.